If you will, we're going to continue on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, or Hillside Talk series. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6 today. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. So please turn your Bibles there, and I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you today. We just ask that you still our hearts. We may be distracted by thoughts of what we're doing this afternoon in the summer, Lord, or perhaps we've had issues with the families this morning, or perhaps we're just overburdened with thoughts of our work, Lord. I just ask that you would take all those away, that we may concentrate just for these few moments on hearing a word from you. So I just pray that you would help me to get out of the way, and that your Holy Spirit would move, that we'd be able to learn from our Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6, and continuing on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've covered a large range of topics Jesus has thus far in his sermon. We discussed oaths and truth-telling and lust and marriage and fasting and prayer. And today, Jesus is actually going to talk about your stuff, your possessions. And it's interesting that we call them possessions because sometimes it's very confusing. Sometimes your possessions can possess you and be in control. And that's what Jesus is going to warn about today as we look on the Sermon on the Mount, we're saying about our treasures. As I was preparing for this, I was reminded of a couple of brothers called the Collier Brothers. Some of you may have heard me mention this story before. That in the heart of Harlem, New York City, at the northwest corner of 128th Street and 5th Avenue, lies a tiny rectangular park. Like so many pocket parks in Manhattan, it's a clean, quiet bit of respite from the hustle and bustle of city life. Affixed to the perimeter fence of the park is a New York City Parks Department sign declaring it Collier Brothers Park. Most New Yorkers don't pay much attention to the names of the parks they use on a daily basis, but in this instance, they really should. The Collier Brothers and the lives they led were bizarre beyond imagining, and they deserve to be remembered. Homer and Langley Collier were born in 1881 and 1885, respectively, to Dr. Herman Livingston Collier and a gynecologist at Bellevue Hospital, and Susie Gage Frost, a former opera singer. Dr. Collier was known to be eccentric. He often used a canoe to paddle himself from Manhattan to the city hospital on Blackwell's Island, now Roosevelt Island, where he sometimes worked. Neighbors would see him carrying the canoe through the city streets during his commute to and from the river. The brothers, as they aged, followed increasingly in their father's odd footsteps. In 1919, for reasons unknown, Dr. Collier abandoned his family. Records aren't clear as to whether or not Susie followed him when he left, but either way, Homer and Langley were left on their own in the family mansion at 2078 Fifth Avenue. Dr. Collier died in 1923, with Mrs. Collier following suit in 1929. Upon their deaths, the brothers inherited all their property and possessions and sealed themselves up in their house, away from the world. Langley began to wander the city at night, fetching water for the house at Mount Morris Park, now Marcus Gravey Park. He also wandered far and wide for random minor groceries, sometimes as far as Williamsburg and Brooklyn, just for a loaf of bread. He picked through garbage and collected food that was to be thrown out from grocers and butchers to bring home to his brother Homer, who by this point had been crippled with rheumatism. It was during these wanderings that Langley also began to drive home and accumulate thousands of objects and pieces of furniture which had aroused his interest. From grandfather clocks to grand pianos, which he had about six of them broken and stored in his house. Imagine hoarders amped up on steroids. These are these guys. When Homer lost his eyesight in 1933 due to hemorrhages behind the eyes, possibly caused by a stroke, Langley devised a home remedy, 100 oranges per week, along with black bread and peanut butter. In 1942, the New York Herald Tribune interviewed Langley in response to a query about the bundles of newspapers he kept in the house. He replied, "I'm saving newspapers for Homer so that when he regains his sight, he can catch up on the news." So he kept every newspaper for every day, but not just one, he'll buy bundles and bundles of newspapers in hopes that his brother will gain sight. As interest in the bizarre brothers began to grow, Langley became increasingly frightened and paranoid. He began to arrange his ever-growing collection of junk in the house into a series of mazes, tunnels, and booby traps. In 1942, the Bowery Savings Bank attempted to evict the brothers from their home, as they had begun refusing to make their mortgage payments. The bank sent over a cleanup crew, but Langley ranted so loudly at them that the neighbors called the police, who in turn tried to break down the wild house's front door. They were unable to do so, however, due to the solid wall of junk blocking the way. Striking a deal with the bank, Langley wrote out a check for $6,700, that's about $90,000 today, effectively paying off the mortgage, and then retreated into his fortress away from prying eyes once more. On March 21st, 1947, the NYPD received an anonymous call that there was a dead body in the Collier house. Again, they tried to force open the front door and finally removed it by its hinges. They found it blocked by stacks of boxes. The basement entrance was similarly blocked. After forcing open a first floor window, they found the house completely filled with rat-infested piles of stacks of junk and trash. Around noon of the day, officers forced open a second floor window, where they found Homer Collier dead. Barely clothed and with his hair wildly overgrown, Homer had eaten and drunk nothing for days before he died of a combination of causes, including dangerous bed sores, bronchitis, and emphysema. As the house continued to be cleared, rumors swirled widely regarding what had become of Langley. Some said that they saw him boarding a train out of town. Others said they'd seen him up in upstairs windows of the house, hiding from the crowds gathered below. The odors emanating from the house were described as a punch from a mailed fist. Cleaning crew members and police officers smoked cheap cigars, hoping the smoke would at least veil the pungent stench of decay and death. By March 31st, 10 days after it started, there was still no sign of Langley. Ripping out basement doors and digging through stacks of garbage, crews removed Homer's 2,500-volume wall library, family oil portraits, Pope chests, toy trains, 14 pianos, more pianos, chandeliers, tapestries, clocks, 13 oriental rugs, 5 violins, 2 organs, multiple guns, bowling balls, pickled human organs in jars, and 8 live cats. By April 3rd, they had removed 51 tons of debris from just 2 rooms in the first floor of the home. 52 tons, and 5 days later, they finally found Langley. While climbing through one of his tunnels through his junk, Pierce's clothing may have snagged one of his booby traps, releasing one of the deadly traps. It had been crushed under a massive pile of paper and boxes. Depending upon Langley for food and water, it's likely that Homer died several days after him. The stench overwhelming the house had been coming from Langley's hidden body. Both brothers were buried with their parents at Cypress Hill Cemetery in Brooklyn. To this day, New York PD and FD New York personally referred to dangerously hoarded and cluttered buildings as Collier Mansions. That and a tiny park on Fifth Avenue, where the home used to be, is all that remains of the 2 tragically bizarre men who only really wanted to be left alone with their treasures. True story. These are a bunch of people, these 2 brothers, lived in a house, and they treasured all these worldly possessions, and sometimes one man's junk is another man's junk, to the point that they couldn't move in their house, they set booby traps, and one of them killed one of the brothers, and the other brother, who was dependent on the other, also died. These are people that were possessed by their possessions. And it's too easy to dismiss the case of the Collier brothers out of hand as being merely eccentric quarter brothers, who are the exception and not the rule. Granted, most of us will not hoard earthly treasures to the point that piles of our own possessions will crush us to death. Yet if we're not careful, we can become spiritually and emotionally crushed by those earthly treasures we cherish and we pursue the most. You see, we live in a culture that elevates materialism and consumerism above all things. Materialism is a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. So we elevate our material goods above everything else. And consumerism is a social and economic order and ideology that encourages the acquisition of goods and services in ever-increasing amounts. So it's not just enough that we got stuff. We need to get more money to get more stuff. Right? And oh, by the way, we may not make enough money to get more of this stuff, so what do? We get these little plastic credit cards. We start spending money we don't have on stuff we don't need to impress people we don't even like. Keeping up the Joneses, right? That's what the American dream has turned into, right? Keeping up with the Joneses. And the problem is, if we're not careful, we as Christian believers, we can fall into that trap as well. We are joining this inevitable rat race where we just work and buy and consume. To what? To buy more things to consume, thinking it's going to make us happy, and at the end of the day, we're never satisfied, and we end up buying more stuff. And then we get crazy because we're in debt and we can't pay the bills. We get stuck in the cycle because we bought into this lie that possessions and materialism, the more we get, the more, basically, you've heard it said, that who dies with the most toys wins. Unfortunately, who dies with the most toys is dead. That's my theory. The toys do not satisfy. The struggle and pull of materialism and consumerism is not something new. In fact, this was also a prevalent issue in the world and culture of Jesus' day. In our text today, we're going to read, Jesus attacked this head on. Here we'll see that he called his disciples to not pursue the treasures of earth, but heavenly treasures. And likewise, he's going to call us not to be controlled by the rampant materialism and controlling consumerism of our day, but to be free from its tendrils in order that it can truly be satisfied by God alone and his work that he's called us to. So with all of us being bombarded every day with this consumerism, the question may be, how can we overcome the controlling consumerism in our own lives? And in our text today, Jesus is going to give us five ways to overcome controlling consumerism in our lives. And the first is this. We can overcome controlling consumerism by recognizing that worldly treasures are just temporary. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. And Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." And it's very interesting, if you look in the Greek, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," this is actually a command. He's actually ordering us to do the exact opposite of what our culture teaches. Okay, our culture teaches you need to buy more and more stuff that will make you happy. And Jesus directly says what? Do not do this. And he gives you a reason why. Do not do this because do not lay up for treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. First he says, moth and rust destroy whatever you buy. In other words, whatever you buy is fading and already in a state of decay. How many homeowners out there? You buy the home, it's a lie. They tell you it's an asset, but you get it, and what does it do? It falls apart. It decays. It rots. Right? You buy a cell phone, you think you got the best cell phone, of course, until the next one comes out the next year. Consumerism, right? But you get a little scratch in it, a little ding in it, and it breaks down. And don't let me get started about cars. Constantly putting gas and oil and washing it. Material possessions are designed to break down. Let me give you a little secret. In America, we want consumerism, so they want you to be customers. We purposely make things not as good as they could be because we want it to break down to what? You buy more. That's the way it works. And the thing is we should focus so much of our time and effort on possessing these things because they'll eventually turn into junk and will fall. They're temporary. They don't last. They're always falling apart. And the question is, why do we spend so much time and effort in getting these things? They don't last. Not only do they not last, they're also insecure. Jesus warns us that also thieves can break in and steal them. Right? You can have the biggest, most secure house in your mind that you think of, right? You have that little 82 sign outside. That's usually the first house that gets robbed in your neighborhood, right? Thieves can break in and steal it, right? We think, oh, nobody can steal our money because it's all electronic. Hackers. I remember I got a call from my bank company one time. They're like, "Hey, are you currently in China?" "No. You just called me the number and I'm in America." Someone hacked my stolen. Nothing's secure, right? All temporal possessions, someone can break in and steal. It doesn't matter how much security you put on it. But the thing is, we put so much of our time and effort in basically getting all these treasures, and then we spend all this money trying to protect these treasures without realizing that someone can just break in and steal them in the first place. They're not ultimately secure. So why do we spend so much time and effort on these worldly possessions? But the Bible adds a further one, actually, in the Old Testament, is I'm also going to add that worldly possessions also can never satisfy. They're unsatisfying because they're temporary. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, God tells us, says that he, that being God, has put eternity in a man's heart, which means inside us is a longing for something eternal. We want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We want immortality. We want something that lasts forever, right? That's what we want. And that's what we long for. But unfortunately, we spend so much time going over worldly possessions that don't last, so at the end of the day, they don't satisfy. That's why consumerism never satisfies. That's why consumerism actually works. If you're a company, you want to make money, it's because you make people feel unhappy. You give them stuff, And then they get satisfied with it for about 5 minutes, and then they want the newer version, right? Cell phone, car, whatever. And that's what happens, is because our worldly possessions will never satisfy us, because you've heard us say that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And stuff cannot satisfy them. And too often, we spend our time on all these things that will not ultimately satisfy, despite the promise that they will. It reminded me actually of a Coke commercial a while back. It was a Super Bowl Coke commercial. Commercials are actually designed to make promises that they actually can't keep. And this Coke commercial really did it. In this Coke commercial, it begins with flickering images of hate, like hateful messages. People like hating one another and arguing. And imagine going through the internet and just putting on like news, just how crazy everything is. That's what it starts with, right? It starts with them going across the internet, the social media, TV. The words flash across the screen like words like loser, ugly, stupid, hate. And then a man in his anger kicks his computer off his desk. And we connect with this man because we know how he feels. He's frustrated because the world is so broken, right? And we're tired of the hate. Then the camera pans to a distracted internet service technician who accidentally spills his Coke beverage into the server. And then the effervescent happiness that is Coke starts going into all the internet. And then everything begins to change as Coke spreads throughout the world. Computers begin to glow with healing colors, and it goes to arguing politicians now saying sorry, and they're loving and hugging each other. There's peace on earth because Coca-Cola got dumped into the world. The message is this: if you want a good, happy night life, drink Coke. That's the message, right? The problem is that I drank the Coke and the world still stinks. I drank the Coke. It didn't work. Why? Because only something eternal can fix it. The problem is the lies around us of consumerism is that if you get this product, it would totally transform your life and make everything better. All infomercials are that way. You wonder why, how you open jar lids before you got this magical thing. They always have that guy that's like an app and spills it all over himself, right? That's why advertising works. They make you feel stupid and that you have this missing thing in your life. They're going to solve the problem. You buy the product. You feel happy for 5 minutes until it breaks. And then you're mad again. Why? Because consumerism doesn't work. And the thing is, we can free yourself from consumers by recognizing that these worldly treasures are just temporary. They are just temporary. And they do not satisfy. If anyone should have been satisfied with all this stuff, if it did work, it would be a guy named Howard Hughes. I don't know if you remember Howard Hughes. Billionaire. He was a billionaire. He had billions of assets he owned. He wanted fame. In order to be famous, he thought, hey, the easiest way to be famous is I'll buy a Hollywood studio and make films. He's this kind of guy. Makes Donald Trump look like a pauper. This guy had lots of money, built aircraft, did all sorts of things. And then it's interesting that the last part of his life, no one saw him. Apparently what he did is he locked himself in his various hotel rooms. He went from a hotel to a hotel in Las Vegas and his various properties, locked himself in a hotel room. He was afraid of everyone. Again, this guy should be happy, right? He's got everything the world could give him. But he was depressed, he was paranoid, he was afraid everyone was out to get him. He locked himself in his room, his fingernails grew long, his hair grew long, and he finally just died broken and alone in this room with billions of dollars. But all alone. Completely unsatisfied and unhappy. The thing is if stuff and earthly treasures were worth, it would have worked for Howard Hughes, who had everything. And it didn't. I mean, you look at it, you watch TV, all these people that have fame and fortune, do they ever look happy? They're never happy. Right? And then we read about their love lives and keeping up with the Kardashians and all that nonsense. So the thing is, as we can see, consumerism is empty. It does not work. So I'll ask you this. From where do you seek your security and satisfaction? Are you seeking it from stuff? Have you believed that lie? If you have, the Coke's not going to work. After about 5 minutes, you're going to be thirsty again. It's not going to work. We need to recognize that temporal things cannot satisfy an eternal desire in you. They will not work. Maybe you need to look at your life and ask yourself, where do you spend most of your time and effort and resources? Is accumulating these possessions? If it is, you might not in your head say, oh, I'm not like this, I'm not elevating worldly treasures. But in your practice, you might be. If that's the only thing you're seeking after. Maybe there's something in your life you should stop pursuing. You know, the bills are piling up, but you have this money on the side that you're saving for that big yacht you want to buy. Do you really need the yacht? It's just going to be a headache because you have to start taking care of it. I have an uncle who has a boat. That would be the greatest thing in the world, got a sailboat. But then he complained, every time he's going to put it in the water, take it out, clean it, do all these things to it, right? Not only can we, now we've seen that we can overcome controlling consumerism by recognizing that worldly treasures are temporary, we can also overcome controlling consumerism by seeking after heavenly treasures. Let's continue on in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So in verse 20, Jesus continues on. Again, this is a command. Jesus didn't only say, stop doing this. Because if you ever just stop doing something, you start getting antsy, right? Because you want to do something. So Jesus also commands us, instead of this, what you should do is spend all your effort building up heavenly treasure. And what's heavenly treasure? The term must be defined broadly and embrace all that persists beyond the grave. This includes godly character, souls won and nurtured for Christ, faithful exercise of spiritual gifts, obedience to the whole counsel of God's kingdom in every area of life. It's building faith into your kids. These are the things that last. Right? These are the things that last. And Jesus promises, says, guess what? Moth and rust cannot destroy these things. Right? Which means, guess what? They're lasting. These things are eternal, they last. The thing is rust cannot affect those things. You build up an eternal treasure in heaven, guess what? There's no decay. They will last. Also, thieves cannot break in and steal. Because in order to do so, they have to break into heaven. It doesn't really work. I mean, if Satan can't do it, who are saying we can, right? Or some other thief? These things that you build, again, these things are secure. You know why they're secure? Because most of them are immaterial. People can't physically touch them, right? You win a soul to Christ, what's the worst that can happen? Someone can kill that person, but guess where they are? They're in heaven, going to be thanking you for sharing the gospel with them, right? You build faith and character into your kids' lives. That's going to last them their whole life, and they're going to say, hey, Daddy, Mommy, thank you for what you did raising me. They might not say that now when they're young. I know that. My oldest is almost 8, but they're very ungrateful sometimes. I'm like, maybe they'll thank me someday. Right? These are the things that are going to last, and nobody can steal them. And ultimately, they satisfy. People have a longing desire to know the extra-temporal significance of themselves and their deeds or activities. And these things are only found in eternal activities. Again, remember, Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, which means we crave something that lasts, which means what? We should pursue those things that last, those eternal treasures. And that will free you from consumerism because you're going to be too busy doing things for God that guess what you're not going to be worrying and caring about? All those worldly things that are temporary, right? You won't be focusing so much on those. This actually, when I look at these contrasts, this actually reminds me of playing Monopoly. When you play Monopoly, there are two types of players. There's the players that play to win. Their goal is to what? I'm going to amass the most property. I'm going to amass the most money. I don't care who I hurt along the way or offend. I'm going to win the game. And at the end, I'm going to make sure everyone else is bankrupt and I have everything. That's one type of player. The other type of player is the one that just likes playing a game. They like having friends and being with their family and sharing and enjoying one another's. These are the type of players who are like, oh, you need this property? Why don't I trade that? I like the pink one. It's better. Right? They're just enjoying themselves. They're enjoying the whole time. They're building their relationships. And the funny thing is that first player hates this player, right? Right? They hate them. But here's the problem. The problem is at the end of the game of Monopoly, what happens? The box, everything gets boxed up and it gets closed. And the interesting thing is the first player, even if he wins, he'd be happy for 5 minutes. And that's it, right? But the second player has built memories, right, of having a good game and fun and things like that. That's what life is a lot about. The thing is, our culture tells us you need to be the first player, right? You need to go out there, accumulate all this wealth, do all you're going to do, step when you're going to step on. But the problem is one day the box is going to be shut. And stuff's going to be in the box, not with you. And it's not going to be worth it. Was it worth it? Or you can be like the second player, which is going along, building people up, helping people, doing things that last. And guess what? They last longer than the game of life, right? They are eternal. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is the famous chapter on love in the Bible. It's supposed to define love. In the context, he's basically, Paul's telling the Christians, this is the Christians that were elevating their temporary spiritual gifts. I don't know if you realize this, but your spiritual gift is temporary. In fact, that when you die, you don't need them anymore, right? But there was some saying, I speak tongues, so I'm better than you. I do this, so I'm better than you. So they were elevating the temporary, right? So they were even using their spiritual gifts for what? Temporal earthly treasures. That's what they were doing. And in this, Paul concludes with this. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these in love is love. Paul's conclusion is, everything else in the whole universe is going to be burned up. And the only thing that is going to matter is what you did for faith, for hope, and for love. And that's what we need to do. So I ask you, what are some heavenly treasures that you can pursue now? Maybe you've been spending so much time pursuing earthly treasures you haven't even thought about it. It might be that you need to be more intentional in your kids' lives, sharing your faith with them. It might be, hey, maybe I need to start some type of ministry. Or it may be I need to even just set some time alone to worship God and read His Word once in a while. Even something that small. Even small steps. Maybe you need to provide for a neighbor in need. What can you start for the work and glory of God now? And that's not for super Christians. This is written for everybody. Again, unfortunately, in America, we professionalize Christianity. We think ministry is the work of people with degrees and ordained as priests. Problem is, the Bible calls every believer a priest. So that's not a good argument. The thing is, the Bible calls every believer to work for the kingdom of God. Why? So you can build up a heavenly nest egg. So you can have treasures in heaven, treasures that last, and treasures that satisfy. So not only can we overcome controlling consumerism by recognizing that worldly treasures are temporary, and not only can we overcome controlling consumerism by seeking after heavenly treasures, we can overcome controlling consumerism by treasuring God. Jesus goes on to say the following in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here, Jesus first implies as believers we have a choice what we treasure. We can treasure either temporary stuff or we can treasure eternal stuff. And he says that wherever your treasure is, whatever you treasure, that's where your heart, your inner self is going to be fully. Right? And as a Christian, where is your heart supposed to be fully devoted to? To Christ and God, which means that's what you're supposed to treasure. Your treasure is supposed to be God Himself. Psalm 37:4 says the following. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You can get everything your heart desires, but the caveat is this, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, why then do you get everything? Why if you delight yourself in the Lord, do you get everything your heart desires? Because your heart's going to change and realize that everything you desire is found where? In the person of God. That is what we need to do. We can overcome controlling consumerism by instead of treasuring all these earthly things, and even treasuring all our work, but treasuring God Himself. Because where our heart is, were treasures, their heart will be also. And that may be a problem with their desires. We may not desire enough. C.S. Lewis, you might know him from Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Everyone loves Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote some heavier books, too. He said the following: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joys offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are too easily pleased." C.S. Lewis challenges, the problem is, in our sin natures, we're too easily pleased by junk, where we need to have our total desire in a God who is more joyous, more pleasing to us, and more satisfying. C.S. Lewis's argument is we're willing to be satisfied by stuff that doesn't satisfy. That we need to be looking to God. So we'll ask you this: do you treasure God? Or do you treasure other things more? What do you do to treasure God? There are ways to do that. I haven't mentioned some of them. Are you in God's Word each day? That's how you treasure God, by saying, you know what, I'm going to read His Word, because that's going to tell me what God thinks. I love God, so I want to know what God thinks. That's treasuring God. Treasuring God is praying. That's you pouring out your heart and talking to God. That's a way of treasuring God. Fasting, worship, all those things are ways you can treasure God. So my question is, are you treasuring? If so, how? So we see that overcoming controlling consumerism, we can do it by recognizing that worldly treasures are temporary, by seeking after heavenly treasures, and by treasuring God Himself. But we can also overcome controlling consumerism by filtering what we consume. We continue on in verse 22. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In the Bible, it talks about the eye. God's Word uses the word eye often to represent your attitudes, your thoughts, what you're thinking about. And not only this, is their idea of the eye was called extramission. We understand eye in the sense that we see light incoming, right? Their belief was that eyes were like a lamp, that actually they shine the light and they see everything, and that's what, again, that puts reflects both what's inside and makes what's outside look inside. Does that make sense? At least that's what they thought. Is that the way it works? So that's how it's a lamp of the body. And here he makes the point that if your eye is properly working, is healthy, is properly focused, it's going to do what it's supposed to do, which is what? Light up everything, right? But he says that if that which is supposed to be a lamp is dark, how great is that darkness? Why? Because the thing that's supposed to be lighting up everything is what? Filtering darkness into you. So in other words, here he's arguing about you need to be careful what you are looking at. What you are looking at. And this is what advertisers know. We spend in America about $220 billion in advertising. Right? It's a lot of money. You know why they do it? They do it if it didn't work. They do it because it works. Because they know we're a passive audience, and we will sit and watch our favorite TV program, which may or may not be good, who knows. That's why I like Netflix, you can skip the commercials, right? But they have their own messages, right? But what they do is, even if we're watching the Super Bowl, a lot of people watch the Super Bowl for what? Not the Super Bowl, but for the commercials. Advertising works. So the way advertising works is you watch something, and it has a message. The message is this: You may think you're okay, but you're worthless without what we have. Or, your life is horrible until you get this. Right? And so you're watching that, right? And your mind's watching, your eyes are watching it, your thoughts change, you start thinking, huh, I don't even know how I've been opening up jars. The jar body looks really cool. Did you hear what he said? If I call right now, I get two for $19.99 plus shipping and handling. Two of them. And that's not it. They'll also throw in a cookbook for diabetes. Doesn't matter, I don't have it. It's free. It's included. I mean, that's the way advertising works, right? And the problem is we buy it because we just sit there going, Don't let the message come in. Not filter here, right? Just let it come in. We don't hear God in the background telling us, no, I made you who you are. I love you. I'm providing everything. What we hear is, huh, I'm an idiot. Where's this thing been all my life? Right? Advertising works. That's why we spend so much money on it. But that's why God challenges in Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He challenges us to think rightly about stuff. I'm going to give you a psalm to read on your own time. This is homework. I'm going to give you homework. Read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a great psalm. This psalmist loves God, but he gets distracted. In this psalm, he starts looking around. He sees all these people who are unrighteous, getting material wealth, appearing to enjoy life. And at that point, he says, I almost lost my faith. I was like, why am I even serving God? What's the point? Until the psalmist goes, but then I looked on God's sanctuary's holy hill, and I saw their end. He started thinking about eternal things and that freedom from that dumb worry, from obsessing over those treasures. So we think that obsessing our treasures is new. Just read Psalm 73. That's your devotional homework assignment for this week. Psalm 73 is a guy who is struggling because he was looking at all these unfiltered messages around him in his day and saying, I need all this stuff. My life stinks. Why am I even serving God? Until he looked at God in the sanctuary, and that changed him. So I will ask you this. What preoccupies your time? TV, movies, all those things? I challenge you not to be a passive audience member. That's what we are. Unfortunately, TV is designed to make you passive. Every movie, every TV show, every commercial has a message that they're communicating. I don't know if you knew this. Hollywood knows this. That's why they make them, right? Is that there's a message. Say, hey, what is the real message of this? And do I buy this message? No pun on buying a product, but do I buy this message? And the thing is, 9 times out of 10, you shouldn't, because it does not match God's word. And it's basically, it's going to be a message. It's going to promise you something that is basically a bill of goods. And if you like that, I've got some oceanfront property I can sell you in the middle of the desert of Arizona. So we need to filter what we watch and listen to. And we need to take our thoughts captive and think godly things so we don't fall into this trap. So we see that we can overcome the control of consumers by recognizing that worldly treasures are temporary, by seeking after heavenly treasures, by treasuring God, and by filtering what we consume. And finally, we can overcome controlling consumers and by serving one Lord. Jesus concludes in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now it's interesting, in the Greek, the word for master there is kurios. It's actually also the word we translate as Lord. Jesus is Lord, right? The Greek word is kurios, is Lord. Here, Jesus is saying you can only serve one Lord. You can only serve one of them. Do service to. It's actually not just serve in the sense of like consumerism, like a waiter serves me kind of thing. It's in the sense of a slave, an indentured servant. You can only serve one master, one Lord. You can either serve God or money. And actually, the word there is mammon. It's a Syrian word, and mammon not only meant wealth, but literally it actually also referred to, it was a name given to an idol worship as the god of riches. Mammon was the god of riches. So he's saying, Jesus is saying, guess what? There are two gods. There is God Jehovah, right? There's God the Bible, and then there's money and stuff. That also is a god. And you need to choose which one you serve, because you can only serve one. And he said you either hate one or love the other. In addition to that word love there is agape. There's different words for love in the New Testament in Greek. Unfortunately, in America, we have one word for love. I mean, this, when I say I love my car, when I say I love potato chips, when I say I love my wife, I use the same word, though they don't mean the same thing, right? Greek was very specific. They had different words for different things. Agape love is self-sacrificing love. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you can either have this agape love toward God, serving and sacrificing to Him, or you can have agape love to mammon, treasures, earthly wealth. Because guess what? You'll be sacrificing for that stuff. That's what you'll be doing. And he's telling us, you need to choose one. You need to choose one. Because if you try to choose both, you're going to be miserable. This reminds me of my oldest son, Zane. One thing when you're a preacher is when you preach, your children often become sermon illustrations. But this time I did ask him to share those. Basically, when he was younger, we have a fence in our backyard. And he knows you should not, for his safety, we tell him, do not climb the fence and go over to the front yard in the street. Don't do that. But Zane thought better. We had a big lock. So what did he try to do? He tried to climb the fence. So I all of a sudden hear, Daddy, 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 right? I come outside. There's Zane trying to straddle the fence. He's got one foot in Dad's world of the backyard that's safe, that Dad's providing, and one foot is in the other world of stuff and danger, right? He's trying to straddle the fence, and he's stuck. He's up there, right? So he's like, Daddy, Daddy, help me. So I went up, I rushed to Zane, I pick him up, I put him on the ground, and guess who he's mad at? Me, because Daddy didn't put him on the other side of the fence where all the stuff was. See, he loved Daddy for saving him, but didn't love Daddy because he took him out of the world and all that treasure. And that's what God's saying, that we're often trying to be like this Christian, that prosperity gospel message, oh, if you love God, you'd be rich. That's nowhere in the scripture. The problem is, if you do that, you're going to be straddling a fence. And you're going to love one or hate the other. You're going to love God for saving you, but hate Him for having to serve Him. That's what's going to happen. Because you can't serve both. You have to choose. And that's what Joshua did. Before Joshua in the Old Testament, he led some military victory. He led the nation of Israel and Canaan, got rid of the wicked Canaanites, had military victory. Toward the end of his life, he was speaking to the people and he said this. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the God that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. In other words, stop serving mammon, right? Serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you need to make a choice. And it's no less true today. Us as believers, we need to make a choice. We cannot serve mammon, prosperity, the treasures of this earth, and serve God, because we will love one and hate the other. And usually what we end up doing is, as people, we love our stuff and we end up hating God. We won't say it, but this is how we do it with our actions. God, I love you, but I want to watch my TV show instead of going to that Bible study. God, I love you. I know my neighbor is in need, but you know what? I'm saving that money for that yacht. So what I'm basically saying is what? I'm really saying with my actions, God, I hate what you want me to do, and I'm not going to do it. And the thing is, you have to actively make a choice. Joshua said, before those decisions come, you need to make a choice, a conscious choice. Choose this day whom you're going to serve, and let that filter every other decision you make. So what God do you serve? Does your life reflect mammon as your God? My challenge to you today is choose this day to serve the Lord. We need to choose to serve the Lord. So we did see today those five ways we can overcome control of consumerism: by recognizing that worldly treasures are temporary, by seeking after heavenly treasures, by treasuring God Himself, by filtering what we consume, and by serving one Lord. The question is, where do we go from here? First, I don't know any of you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my challenge to you is come to know Christ. Here's why. We're talking about treasures in heaven. If you're not in Christ, in heaven you already have a debt that you cannot pay. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean just physical death, it's eternal death and damnation. Which means if you had a bank account in heaven, it's not at zero, it's at negative infinity. That's where it's at. So the question is how do we make that square? We cannot, but Jesus did it for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised from the grave 3 days later, ascended to heaven, and is someday coming back for us. By putting our faith and trust in His sacrifice on the cross and believing in that resurrection, that we too can be saved. Which means when we come to Christ, that is made a clean slate. It is zero. There is not a negative balance. It's not even zero. You want to know why? Because then it goes further to say that when God looks at you, He sees you through Christ, which means what Christ did, guess who did? You or I did. Which gives you, like, guess how much? An infinite positive balance, right? An infinite positive balance. So if you don't know Christ, my challenge to you is to come to Christ today. And if you do know Christ, my next challenge to you is learn to be content in Christ. Is Christ enough for you? Is God enough for you in all your things? The Bible says He is. Philippians 4, Paul says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We love that verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We put it on t-shirts and we think it has to do with playing football or something. In the context, it has to do with living everyday life of, I can be content if I have a mansion and it can have no control on me. I can be content if I'm living in a cardboard box and that has no control over me. Why? Because my treasure is in Jesus Christ, and if He is all I have, I can be content. Because that's where my ultimate joy and satisfaction is. So we need to learn to be content in Christ. Another thing I want to tell you is get out of debt and live debt-free. What does that have to do with anything? It has to do with this. We're talking about being a servant, right? I have some debt. I have some college loans, and we have a little bit of credit card debt. Guess what I feel like? A slave. I work to pay that. Which means I cannot use that money to do what? To serve God. Right? The thing, challenge is we need to learn to get out of debt and live debt free. Because what debt's really saying is, God given me is not enough, and I'm going to do it my way to give something you haven't given me. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm not talking about big things. Like, you might have to get a mortgage to get a house, but guess what? If you focus, you get that mortgage paid off in 5 years. You know that? Get me done, I'm telling you. If you have the right focus. Also, another challenge you need, number four, is make heavenly treasures your priority. Don't just stop pursuing earthly things. You need to be actively doing something, right? I heard it once that boredom is the incubator of sin. Meaning that when you're bored, you have to figure out something to do. And we usually pick the wrong thing. In other words, get busy for doing things for God. And that will give you the satisfaction and fulfillment. You won't even be worrying about the fact that you have, 8 people living in a 2-bedroom house. I don't know who that is. Anyway. Right? Because you're not focusing on it. And finally, manage your worldly treasures so they don't manage you. Learn to make a budget. Budget wisely and spiritually, which is going to be a plug. We are going to start up the Financial Peace University, which is Dave Ramsey, right? That's who does it. It's basically biblical precepts on how to manage the belongings God has given you so that they don't manage you. So if that's something you're saying, we do have some work coming up. There'll be a class available for you to learn how to do those things biblically. Again, the intent is not to make you billionaire. The intent is to free you to serve God. That's the intent of this class. So that's my plug for that class. So again, that's my challenge to you, is not to be possessed by your possessions, but to be possessed by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy that You've shown us. We thank You that You love us even though we get distracted by all these earthly treasures. We just ask, Lord, that You'll be able to free us from those, Lord, that we truly honor and serve You. And we want to choose this day to serve the Lord. Again, we thank You for the many material blessings that we do have in America, Lord, but just ask You to help us so that we're not controlled by them, but only by Your Spirit. Again, we thank You for Your blessings and Your kindness and Your goodness. And most of all, give to Your Son, Jesus Christ, for whom we have salvation. His name we pray.